tell you last night, and I really didn't read my scripture as well, and I thought that would be good to give us some context. We were working out of 1 Peter, the second chapter, and what we were trying to establish is the fact that the believer will suffer today, that you and I will suffer, and many different ways that the believer is going to experience suffering. But the thing is that the believer should be suffering for doing good, and you and I have the potentiality of doing that. And so Peter is dealing with these believers who are going through some suffering because of the persecution in Rome at that time. And he writes to them some interesting things. I wanted to zero in. We're going to be in and around the second chapter. I didn't want to focus on verse 20, which is what we're going to be focusing on a lot in verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter. And so notice in 1 Peter 19 and 20, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And so it's funny, in America, in our American culture, we see suffering really differently. And I know as American citizens, we believe that we have a right not to suffer any kind of injustice, right? And we think that suffering is only for people who do bad things. If a guy, if he robs a bank or if he does bad things, we're good with that, that he needs to suffer. But we don't think that as a believer we should suffer for doing good. We think that suffering is only for people who do bad things. And so when you come to the scripture, it's really not that way. There's been a lot of believers throughout the course of the church that have suffered for doing good. They didn't do anything bad at all. They suffered for doing good. And that's kind of totally unlike what we're used to. We don't understand that concept. And so we want to look at that and see what the scriptures say with regard to that. And so we talked about some of the terms of suffering last night, and then we didn't get to the part of the terms that we wanted to look at concerning good. And when you look at scripture concerning the idea of doing good, there's several terms, and Chris ran across several of them, and actually in that Romans 7 passage, you see two of them there. Kalos is a prominent one that is used, and then agathos. And so kalos is a word that is used, and I think when you look at kalos and the way that it's used most of the time, it's looking at the outward appearance of things. It's a work that is done, and when you see it on the outside, it has a beautiful appearance to it. And why do I say that? Because when you see this word kalos, it's used with a lot of sight terms. That someone is seeing this good thing that is being done. So let me look at a couple of illustrations here. If you look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, as an example, under law, the nation of Israel could do good things, and actually this is looking even forward in a millennial kingdom, that they were supposed to let their light so shine before men that they might see their good works. And so here you have a work that is being done, and the outward appearance of it has a beauty to it. And so in Matthew, the 5th chapter, well, I'll get there in a second. And so here is the Sermon on the Mount, and remember the context here, that the Lord is talking here, and he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that he says to Israel is, verse 16, "You let your light so shine before men, and what is the purpose? That they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And the word for see there is the word hara'o, the form of the word hara'o. And it's different. This word hara'o is used a lot in the Gospels. And it's used a lot of the things that Christ did during his earthly ministries. If you're looking at something and you're gazing at it with mental thought, you're watching things as they go on, and you're able to see something. Yeah, it's funny when you are around people, you notice a lot of things about people that you don't really know that you notice. I mean, you really know a lot of people better than you think. If somebody were to ask you about that person, you would be able to tell them a lot about, tell a lot about them, just based upon things that you've seen them do and say. And so this word is hara'o, of gazing with mental thought. And so they watched things during Christ's earthly ministry and things that he did and said and so forth. And so here Israel could have that ideal of letting their light so shine that, that they could see these good works could be seen. And so you see it used that way. Another place that you're going to see is in, and it connects with what we're talking about, is in 1 Peter 2:12. You see another form of this sight word that is used with the word for kalos in 1 Peter 2:12. Now, notice here, and I really think there's a lot of the things that the believer does today. I think a lot of what we do, and I know in Christendom, the believer is being shifted into a lot of different directions to put emphasis where probably they shouldn't be. But I think a lot of the things that we do today is more seen than anything else. I think there's a lot of focus by a lot of believers today on things that we ought not be doing. And really, as the believer lives out God's life in this world, I really think the effect of that is what God is looking for. And you'll be surprised by the effect that it has. So notice Peter here, as he talks to these believers here who are suffering, and he says to them in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That conversation, you know, back in the earlier part, back in the early days, they understood this. Conversation didn't mean what we understand it to mean today, talk. But here, it actually had the ideal of anastrepho, a routine manner of life, or really you could say your habit of life. Your habit of life. It's life that is lived over, something that you do over again and again. And he says, having your habit of life, that word honest is actually our word for kalos, it's in a neuter form there, or excuse me, a different form, and your habit of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, what? By your good works, which they shall behold, that they will glorify God in a day of visitation. And that word for behold is actually a different word, and it has the ideal to look upon or to observe as a spectator. So they're observing something as a spectator, they're watching, and they're seeing things. I really think what's in view here, these people probably are the elect. Now that's just my opinion here, based upon what he's saying about this day of visitation, and we'll hopefully deal with that. But what is the thing is that these people are watching something in the believer's life. Now I honestly think that what's going on, particularly in our American culture today with Christendom and what is being advanced as proper behavior for believers, particularly as it relates to a lot of the stuff that people are getting into, it's kind of like, you know, they've been talking a lot about fake news. Well, I think there's a lot of fake Christianity in a lot of ways. And I really think that it's an aversion to the unsaved man. I really think it is. And so it's these duplicate ways of how believers ought to behave that it's being advanced. And really a lot of it is some of what Chris was talking about earlier. It's just kind of fleshy stuff, really. That's all it is. And so you see this word for kalos, it has that ideal that someone will see something on the outside that has a beautiful appearance to it, and the way that someone is conducting their habit of life. And so then agathos is a little bit different from that. Of course, kalos is used 141 times. Then you come to agathos, it has, and Chris talked about it a little bit, that which makes for happiness, or that which is beneficial. Now, I think this is more looking at the motivation of what someone is doing and why they're doing it. And the reason I say that is that as you look at Scripture and you see it in a couple of places, that when we get to the Bema Seat Judgment, we're told that that's going to be the standard of measurement for the works of the believer. One of them is whether or not these works were done, that were done for Agathos' works. Well, let's look at that a second. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Around about the middle of the second page. 2 Corinthians 5. Now notice Paul is talking about his motivation for why he did the things that he did. And it's just really interesting, some of the things that he says here. And he says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we be accepted or acceptable to him. For it is necessary that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done through his body, through his body, according to what he has done. And really it's a form of the word proprasso, what he has practiced, whether or not it be good, agathos, or whether it be evil. And that word evil is, there's a textual problem there as to whether it's kathos or phalon, and I think it is phalon, and phalon would mean that it would be good for nothing. So there's a lot of things that believers are doing in these bodies that I don't think that they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. I think that they were things that people just did, a lot of it probably out of their own sin natures or whatever, and they're saying, hey God, this is a good thing, I think this is a good thing to do, and they do it, right? But God's going to judge these works. We're not going to be judged. It says that our works are going to be judged, and this is going to be the standard of measurement. And that word for agathos is used there. A good place to see it, and to really give you a good illustration of how agathos works, is over in Acts 14:7. You know, as Paul is talking to the people of Iconia, as they were wanting to worship him as a god after he healed the impotent man, he says this to them. And we'll pick it up in verse 11 of Acts 14. And when the people saw that Paul had done, or what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, when he was brought before their city, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they ran and they and rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do these things? We are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and all and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations, or really all Gentiles, to walk in their own ways." And so he's taking this back to the Tower of Babel. Remember, up to the Tower of Babel, they all gathered together, and they were wanting to make a reputation for themselves. They wouldn't scatter and separate as God had told them to. And so what did God do on the other side of that? After he divided them into their nations and into their tribes, he chose one nation of people, which we now understand is the nation of Israel, to demonstrate to the rest of the Gentiles that the God of the Gentiles is greater than the gods that they were serving. Right? And you see an example of that with Rahab when the Jews came into Jericho, and what did she say? We have heard of your God and the great things that he did in Egypt. And when we heard that you were coming here, our hearts melted with fear. Right? So the gods that they were serving were gods that could not speak, they couldn't talk, they couldn't do anything. But the God of Israel was greater. And so God then, he chose the Jews, and he allowed the Gentiles to go in their own ways. And notice, but he says, but nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And how did he show his witness or a testimony? He did good. Now, how did he do good to them? Now, he's going to show you that. And it gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so he did what made happy, what caused for happiness for them. And that's the testimony that God gave to all men. And so you see this word for agathos, and it has that ideal to it of doing that which is beneficial or that which makes for happiness. And so the believer has this potential today, as we are spirit-filled believers, to be able to do those kind of works. And I know that today that's kind of, you're told all kinds of things about what that entails, but not always, in the way that the world is seeing them, and the believers being led into a lot of different interesting areas in that way. But and so here you see this word agathos, and interesting enough, we're going to see in 1 Peter 2:15, Peter tells the believers that it's by these works, or these kind of works, that you can put to silence the talk of foolish men. And it's not by yapping with people. I know that we're in a society today that is filled with this ideal, or really, I would say, the present evil age is an age that is running concurrent today, and it's an age full of debaters. And people believe today that by debate, you can call someone to come to understand what is true. Can I say to you, you can debate with somebody until they're blue in the face, but what I see scripture says, that's not the means of how you're going to be able to call somebody to understand what is true. And so you have a lot of that today. But what did somebody once say? That, you know, it's easier to preach 10 messages than it is to live one. Do you know that I think that as a believer lives out God's quality of life on display as we're in these human bodies, there's the potentiality that you can do these good works and they will have more of an impact than all the yapping in the world? And that it really, really, really does. And I think that's what you see here. And he's emphasizing this a lot to these believers. Let's drop on down on our fourth number there. We're just kind of skimming through this because it's just things that I needed to cover last night. On page 5, I think it is. And so you see this ideal of good works actually at the bottom of the page 4. You have the agathos, and it's used in composition with poreo. And the emphasis is the carrying out or the doing of good works. And so you see it used 13 times in the New Testament. 6 times actually is in the first Peter. And so you see it used in scripture of the Lord and his gospel to the poor. Look at Luke the 6th chapter in verse 35. Now you know in the gospels you have to be careful because, and again, one of the things that you do as you're looking at scripture is you just let the scripture say what it says and making proper distinctions. And one of the things that you see is that there's a really big distinction between the good news that the Lord is talking about here in Luke 6 and the one that he preaches in Matthew 7, right? The gospel that he preaches to the poor that he's talking about here, which is totally different from the Sermon on the Mount, the good news that he preached there. But notice in the first verse of Luke 6 and we're going to go there, Luke 6, drop down actually. Well, let's start with verse 1 and then we'll drop down. And it came to pass on the Sabbath, the second Sabbath after the first, he went through the corn fields, and the disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answered them, saying, have you not read as much as what David said when he himself was a hunger, and they that were with him, he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave it unto them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but to the priests alone. And actually, we wanted to go further than that. I guess we should have gone to the 39th verse to begin with. Actually, start with verse 27. But I say unto you, which here, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto them that smite you on one cheek after the other, and him that taketh away the cloak, forbid not to take away, take thy cloak also. Thy coat also, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, ye also do to them likewise. For if you love them that love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you tend to them who whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? The sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good to them, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And this, idea of doing good, and it's a the imperative form of, present active imperative form of agapao, agathos with the poeo. I'll get it right there soon. And so the idea of doing good to them, and so it's doing that which is beneficial or that which causes one to be happy, and it's looking at the activity that is involved in it. And so you see it used several times. You see down in 1 Peter 2:14-15, it's used several times there in composition. And he starts here, and let's start and pick it up with verse 11, because in the first chapter he starts and he's talking to them about the ordeal that they're going through and how God had allowed that, and he gets into talking about who they are as believers in that first part of the second chapter, and then he gives his admonition to these believers who are in some trials that they're going through. And he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation among the Gentiles, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in a day of visitation, not the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, are unto governors as to them that are sent to do by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. It's actually do well is our word there, the ones doing good. For so is the will of God, that by doing good, this word for agathos and poeo, by doing good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We'll come back and we'll deal with this a little bit more later. Notice verse 16, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And notice he said something here that's interesting to note here. And I really think that the believer, when we're free from our sin natures and we're really living as ones who are allowing God's life to be on display in this human body, notice what the believer can do. Notice what he says here, verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And it's really interesting that he says that. And I think that when believers have the right mindset, it's not all of this stuff that we're doing today. It's not all of this striving and all of this fighting. I believe the testimony of the believer is really rooted in our habit of life. And that habit of life should indicate an agathos good that we don't have to quibble about or justify or try to explain. It really explains itself. It really does. And so, I mean, that makes a huge difference. And so you have that with agathos and the difference between agathos and kalos. And so again, I really believe kalos is looking more at the outward benefit. Someone looks at a work that is done and they see the beauty of it. It has a beautiful outward appearance. And agathos is dealing more, not as much with the sight, though it probably can be seen from the outside, but it's looking more at the motivation of what caused that to be done, that it's something that is done for the benefit, that which makes for the happiness of the one who is involved and doing, makes for happiness. And so it looks at that aspect of it, and that makes a big difference. Okay, so now if you turn over the next page that we want to go to, we want to focus on, it's the paper that looks at the effect of suffering. You have that. The effect of suffering. So we were talking about last night some of the things that the believers will suffer in this life. And in Philippians 1:29, it says that the believer, it has been given to the believer not only to believe upon him, but also to suffer for him. And Paul actually had a desire to share in common in the sufferings of Christ. And there's the opportunity that believers can have as we do suffer, the opportunity to do that. But when the believer suffers in this way, there are things that will happen that sometimes make the believer feel like, well, you know, I don't know that this is the response. This is not the response that I should be having. But somehow that if I'm spiritual, I'm going to suffer and it's not going to bother me. I'm going to go through situations and then I'm just a Teflon guy because the Holy Spirit's going to cause me to not feel any of this. And I don't think that you see that in Scripture at all. I think that when these guys went through things, they felt it. And the point is that you do feel it. That's not the point. The point is who are you relying upon in the midst of it. And that's what we see. Now, I just wanted to point out here some of the things that you see in believers who had the potentiality or in fact did suffer and some of the things they experienced as they went through the suffering. And so we go over to Revelation, the second chapter, as an example, in verse 10. Now Paul is talking to the church at Smyrna, and he talks about, John is talking to the church at Smyrna, and he's talking to them about something that they were getting ready to go through. And so notice in the second chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so the potentiality of what he told them that they were facing, that they were going to be thrown into prison, and that the devil was going to try them. And what is the admonition that he gives to them? Don't fear. The word for fear there is the word phobos. He warned them not to fear the things that they were about to suffer. And fear can be a powerful thing in the life of the believer. And it can happen. And notice these believers in Smyrna were warned about that. He used the adjective maiden. Don't begin to fear, and emphasize to the believers in Smyrna not to be anxious about what they were in fact about to experience. And so this word for anxious, okay, I'm looking at my text here. It's actually the word for fear, it's the word phobos. I was actually looking at the word for maiden, which is to actually forbid an activity that was about to occur. And so that's what we wanted to focus on. Look at Philippians 2:3 and actually Philippians 4:6 as an illustration there. Actually, for 4:6. Look at 4:6. Now here, Paul uses this with regard to the Philippians, and he admonishes them about not being anxious, not to be anxious about one thing. And so here he prohibits this activity from taking place concerning them about anxiety. And so notice he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious," or the word careful is, "don't be anxious for not one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication after thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace from God that passes all understanding," so that will keep, is actually garrison your heart and your mind. And so the imperative that is used to prohibit an activity among them from taking place, and the idea of you don't be anxious, and what John was saying it with reference to in Revelation 2 was not to fear. And so there was a chance that they would fear. Here you see it used with regard to anxiety, and so you know a lot of the things with fear and anxiety today. There's a book actually of mental disorders. And I think it's called the MSD book that psychologists use. And I was reading an article, and it actually was out of the Oregonian, and it was back some years ago. I think it was in the 90s. And they said that the book was yay thick. And so now it's just grown to it's that thick. Because there continues to be these things that are added that are seen as mental disorders. And so the latest two that they've added to that is grief and shyness. That if you're shy and you also experience grief, that there's some kind of mental disorder that you have. And so some of these things like fear and anxiety are seen by the society as being something that is mental. But, I mean, in Scripture, when you look at it, they're normative to the believer's experience. That there are things that can happen in your life that can cause you to fear. There are things in your life that can cause you to have anxiety. He would not tell the believers in Philippians to not begin to be anxious if there weren't the propensity that they could. And what did he tell them? And in that instance, in Philippians 4, he told them the way to avoid it is to their proper communication to the Father. Thanksgiving being the preeminent form of communication that the believer can engage in, and that as the believer communicates to the Father with worship and supplication after thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will garrison your heart and mind, or really it's the working of your mind. It's actually just that word frame of there, and keep it directed in your position in Christ. So the society says that there are certain things that you will go through. You can go through situations like persecution, or you can suffer situations, and fear and these things are not normal. They are. And so, I mean, that can happen in the life of a believer. And so the Apostle Paul gives insight into his thinking and occasion upon the things which he suffered. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 1:8, he gives us some insight as to some of the difficulties that he faced when he was over in Asia. And so in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 8, notice what he says here. He says, well, let's start with verse 1 here, because he says some great things here in the second chapter. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God," actually in the first chapter, "and Timothy, our brother, unto God, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Asia, Achaia, Grace is to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is, or happy is to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I like this in verse 4 where he says, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolations also abound by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for our for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolations. And then he says this in verse 8 concerning what happened to him in Asia. And so we get some insight about some things that went on in Asia that you wouldn't have known that this happened, and what Paul's insight was and what he was thinking. And he says, the verse 8, he says, well, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should trust, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. And so look at what he says here. He really gives us some insight. And you look at Paul as you are going through the book of Acts. There's a couple of occasions where you say, oh, he's up against it. When he gets into Corinth in Acts 13, you see that he's having some fear. And the Lord has to appear to him and tell him, Paul, stop fearing. No one is going to hurt you in this. I have many people in this city. But there are times when you look at him and this guy is going through some trouble and you think, man, nothing bothers this guy. Well, he gives you some insight into when he went over into Asia, that wasn't what he was thinking. And so notice what he says here. He says, he uses a personal pronoun here in the genitive to note the pressures that he felt. He says, we were pressed above measure in verse 8. And so this idea of to be pressed above measure, he looks at the excessiveness of it. That the things that we went through were just beyond. It's actually the word hupobalo there. And that they were beyond. And notice he says that so that we were burdened, or actually the way it's translated there, we were troubled and we were pressed above measure, above strength, so much that we despaired of life. And so this ideal here in verse, well, let's go back to our on page 2 of our outline and let's follow it, because I'm jumping all over the place and I'm messing myself up. And so he was prohibited from going to Asia on an early occasion. You see it in Acts 16:6. And he found himself in the middle of a riot when he went to Ephesus and Ephesians in Acts 19:21. And let's just read that, and then we'll come back and we'll look at what he says here. He goes over into Ephesus, and he runs into these believers that were disciples of John. And then he talks to them about receiving the Holy Spirit. And then he has a ministry there where he ends up, he casts some of the demons out of some of the people that were there. And there was some duplication of that down in the 13th verse. And notice what happens as you go down in verse, pick it up in verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Talking about these demons that were cast out of the came out of the man that was possessed, and he jumped on these guys that were false teachers or false prophets. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he went into Macedonia unto the two of them. This is very important if I was in the right verse there. Unto Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone but in Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there be no gods which are made by hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worshipped." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so here you have it. Paul tries to go into the location to try to calm down the crowd, but he's not able to do that. And there's a lot of great turmoil that came there. And so we'll come back to this, but I wanted to go back to the 2 Corinthians 8 chapter, and he talks about the things that happened here. And notice he says, "We were pressed." That word "pressed" is actually the word barao, and which is used in Scripture of something that is weighted down. It's used in Matthew 26:43 of the eyes of the disciples, that they were weighted down, that they were heavy because of sleep. And you see it used in 2 Corinthians 5:4, spiritually of being in this body, and the body being spiritually weighed down. And so Paul said, "We were pressed above measure," and so that above our own power or ability, so that we despaired even of life. That word "despaired" actually has the idea to be utterly at a loss, to be destitute of measures, of resources, to renounce all hope, to be in despair. And you see it used that way in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 8. And then he talks about, and then you see another occasion where he went into also Thessalonica. But before we leave there, look actually in Acts, the 16th chapter. And you see, he gives insight into his suffering in Macedonia. That's where we wanted to go, and it's actually in Acts, the 16th chapter. And so notice the occurrence happened upon his entry into Macedonia. And notice in Acts, the 16th chapter, notice in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us out.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women there which resorted thither." And so here he finds this lady, Lydia, who comes to believe. And then after that, notice in verse 16, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Actually, this little girl actually had a demon, and it's funny how you could just... one little word makes a difference. She was following her behind them, and she was saying, "Not that these men are the Most High God that shows us the way of salvation." She says, "These are the men of the Most High God who show us a way of salvation." One of many different ways. And so notice, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her the same hour. And when the masters saw that their hope of their gains were gone, they called Paul and Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace and into the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now, notice a couple of things you notice in Paul's apostolic journeys. People lie, and they say things that are not true, and what ensues? A riot. And you see this several times in his apostolic journeys throughout the book of Acts. And so notice what happens here. These people are saying things that are not true. "And when the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them, and when they had made laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." And you see it here, and you can go back over to Thessalonica, notice in the 17th chapter of Acts, and you see a similar thing happen in Thessalonica in Acts 17. Now he goes into Thessalonica, and he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and he talks to the Jews there, and he leads some of the people to the Lord. And so then he found that there was trouble there. And so notice in Thessalonica, let's pick it up in verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying," and notice what they said here, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these also do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." And this is not true. But they say it, and notice, "and saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither into the synagogue of the Jews." And so he goes down to Berea. But this starts a problem here from Philippi on down into Thessalonica. He goes to Thessalonica. And notice as you follow him through, they come and these guys are chasing him. They're persecuting him. They're pursuing him from Thessalonica. He goes down into Corinth. Well, actually goes into Athens. They come there and they chase him down into Corinth. So by the time that Paul gets to Corinth, notice over in the 18th chapter of Acts, you find a guy who is very fearful. And so what does he say here? "Boy, these things don't bother me at all. Why, I'm the super apostle, and these things don't really bother me." No. I think that what happens here is he starts off as he goes into the synagogue, and he's talking to the Jews, and he's not teaching something that he begins to teach after Timothy and Silas gets there. You can extrapolate from the context here that it's probably because of fear that he doesn't do it. And so notice in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought by their occupation, for they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed by the Spirit, pressed in the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the resurrected and glorified one. And this was the thing that the Jews had a problem with. And so he hadn't been teaching that before. But notice what happens when he does. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads, and I am clean. From thenceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." Now notice later on what happens here. In verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And really, I would say, be not afraid, but stop being afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And so here you see a guy who has come down through the city as he's been chased from one city into another, and he begins to be fearful. And so it affects him. And fear is a thing, from a believer's point of view, that can affect a believer. When you're going through situations and circumstances, Satan certainly can use that to cause you to doubt and to believe whether or not that what you're doing is what you're supposed to be doing. And you see that happens with Paul. Now notice, you see those characteristics there, and we talked about it, is you have a lie that is told, chaos ensued. Now notice the trouble in Macedonia caused Paul's soul to have no relief, and that's what he is referring back to in 2 Corinthians. And we talked about that last night, but if you go into 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he talks about this time of what happened in Macedonia. And so notice in verse 3, he says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you have, that you are in our hearts to die and live with. Great is my boldness and speech toward you. Great is my glory for you. I am filled with comfort, and I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulations. And so notice one of the things, what did James say in James 1? One of the things that the believer can use as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things you're going to see is in suffering. It's going to be hard to suffer if we're carnal, because you're not going to respond in the right way. So James says in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, many different kinds of trials. I'm not going to be able to just grit my teeth and just push through it. It's not going to work. But when I'm spiritual, there's a lot at my disposal that I can use. One of the things in the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is a mental appreciation for circumstances that God brings into my life, no matter how trying or difficult they might be. And that's something that's supernatural. You're not going to be able to do that out of your own strength. When you're suffering, you're not going to be able to just say, just push through it. You're going to need supernatural power from the Holy Spirit in order to be able to deal with it. And so notice, you see Paul uses joy again here to express what happened to him in the tribulations that he was in. And notice he recounts what happens in verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Relief. But we were troubled on every side. Without were the word Machomai, or form of Machai, fightings. Inwardly were, without were fightings, within were fears. And notice he says, nevertheless, God comforted us, those who were downcast, and comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so you see Paul and some of the things that he experienced. And so in Asia, he was up against a lot of trouble. Also in Macedonia, he was up against a lot of trouble. And we see some of the results of it, and we see his response to it. The apostle was concerned about the Thessalonians and his response. Now this is just an amazing scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now remember, he was run out of Thessalonica down into Berea. And when he left Thessalonica, he was concerned about those saints that were left behind as to what was going to happen to them, whether Satan was going to actually cause them to have some angst about being a believer and the trouble that was going on there. And so he sent Timothy and Silas back to check on those believers after he had left. And notice, you pick that up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he gives you some insight into that. He says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, we didn't talk about this word, this idea of moved by affliction. The idea here is the fact that someone can be shaken. It's actually used of like a dog wagging its tail. That pressures can actually cause you to be shaken. Now, don't tell people this today, but in this society today, they wouldn't tell you this. They think that if you're shaken by things that are going on, there's something wrong with you. This is a natural response to pressures that happen to a believer. And there is the chance that you can be in situations to where you can be rattled by the things that happen. And so Paul was concerned about this, concerning these believers. And he says, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know of your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so he was concerned about those saints and what was going on with these saints that were left there behind in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy and Silas to check on him. And he says, but notice in verse 6, he says, but now when Timotheus came from us, and brought good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrances of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. I mean, isn't that a neat thing to see? And you look at these believers in Thessalonica and what he said about them. These were some spiritual believers. And I believe that was the only way that they were able to survive what they were going through. Notice what he says about them in the first chapter. If you turn over to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Notice in verse 2 what he says about them. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers or in our worship, remembering without ceasing your work from faith, there's a fruit of the Spirit, your labor from love, that's a fruit of the Spirit, and your patience from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, even our Father. And so here you had these believers who were spiritual. As they came to the Lord, they were able to direct the various parts of the fruit. And so notice in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord and have received the word, notice, in much affliction. And how did they respond? With joy from the Holy Spirit. And so joy is not me being in a situation and I'm just saying, ha 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 ha. Ah, this doesn't bother me. No, that's kind of really nutty. Things do bother you. Pressures, these are real. But when a believer is spiritual, we are more capable than anyone else in the world of being able to deal with them. We have all of the equipment that we need to be able to face adversity. And here you find the Thessalonians. There's three aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that were displayed in the situation that they found themselves in. And notice the result of it. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The word examples is you became to be types for all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out or echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God was spread abroad. So that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so notice their focus upon the return of Christ. And so here you have these believers that experience these afflictions, these pressures, and their response was, because they were spiritual, they had at their disposal the fruit of the Spirit, they directed joy in the situation. They were able to agape love one another. And so you see the faith that they directed as well. Can't do it on your own strength. You and I don't have that much ability or strength to be able to do it. And as the believer is spiritual, as we face pressures, as we face persecution, as we face all the kind of suffering that the believer can go through, we have at our disposal the ability to be able to deal with it when we're spiritual and we're able to rely, be able to be reliant on God's power. Now notice, at the bottom of our outline, the apostles' suffering in Ephesus led Timothy to succumb to cowardice. And we'll end with that. Notice in 2 Timothy 1:7. In 2 Timothy 1:7. Now, we see Timothy, and so in the first chapter, Paul tells Timothy to go into Ephesus and to teach some of the teachers there. Remember in Acts 20, Paul warned the church at Ephesus that after he left, that grievous wolf would come in, not sparing the flock, and drawing away disciples after their own selves. And this, in fact, happened. And so he tells Timothy to go in and to charge those that are doing this in Ephesus not to teach them different kind of Old Testament doctrine. And so Timothy goes in there, and he has some trouble. And so Paul has to write him a different epistle, a second epistle, to try to encourage him. And so notice, start with verse 3, he says of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, and being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, it's unhypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now there's several words that are translated fear in the New Testament. One is phobos, which we saw with the Apostle Paul in Acts. And this is a different word. This word here is the word delia, a form of it. And it has the idea to be a coward in spiritual things. And so there's a reticence, because of circumstances, to stand firm in what you know to be true, and you back off away from it. And this is what Timothy was faced with. And you see this word as an example. Look over in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27. The Lord uses this of the disciples as he's getting ready to go away. And he tells them to be wary of this kind of fear. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth. And so you understand that in the world system there is a quality of peace that the world has, but it's not God's kind of peace. And the peace that the world gives is based upon circumstances. All of the circumstances have to line up to be right, and I'm at peace. But what happens when things go wrong? And so the peace of God that God provides is a peace that actually works best when things are not at their finest. And so notice he says, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart, or stop letting your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And so this don't let your heart, in verse 27, it's actually the second word there, neither let it be afraid. To be cowardly is the idea behind it. And you see this used other places in scriptures, used in Revelation 21:8, of those who would be a part of the group that had their part in the lake of fire, those who were characterized as cowardly ones. And then notice the last thing that we're going to talk about here is Timothy is warned against being ashamed. And so in 2 Timothy, he says, don't be fearful. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And notice the other thing that happened, this ideal of ashamed. And it's really, in verse 8, it's used in the subjunctive. And notice in verse 16, with onesiphorus, it's used actually in the aorist. And so notice in verse 8, it says, don't come to be ashamed, therefore come to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But you, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to what? According to a power from God. And so notice he's going to tell him in 2 Timothy 2:1 that you be empowered. And where does that power come from? Does it come from me listening to some positive thinking tapes that, you know, get me all right? No. He says in 2 Timothy 1, you would be empowered. And where does that power come from? By the grace. And where's that grace found? In Christ Jesus. That's how Timothy is able to deal with this issue, in particular of being ashamed, or really a lot of the other things that he was troubled by. And so notice he says, and so don't come to be ashamed. Now why would he be ashamed? Here, these guys, Paul is in prison, and these guys in Ephesus were probably saying to him, this is the guy that you're following? You know, I found something that really is interesting, and why railing is really a bad thing about someone. You know, you can say things about someone that's bad, and it changes how someone else will see that person. And that may even be true. You can say something about someone that is not true and change the opinion that other people have about them. And I think what was happening here is that these guys were talking about Paul and saying, this guy, this old jailbird here, this is the guy you're listening to? This guy's in jail most of the time. And this is the guy you're following? And he warns him, don't come to be ashamed of me as a prisoner. And so notice, he says, here's Onesiphorus. This guy, he wasn't ashamed of me. Notice in verse 16, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my shame. And I think Timothy was at the point that he could be. And Paul warns him, don't come to be ashamed of me, nor of the gospel. And these things can happen. And so here you, if you were to look at these things, and you look at the fact that somebody could be fearful, somebody could be cowardly, somebody could be ashamed, somebody could be in a situation that Paul was and saying that I was weighted down above measure. These things seemed like that they were above my ability to handle it. And what would you say about it? Why, what a guy. He must not even be a believer. That's not something that believers suffer with. That's not something that a believer is confronted with. And we don't really believe that that can happen with, in these situations where believers are going through trials and tribulations, that a believer can experience that kind of thing. But it can happen, and a believer has the potential to be able to have victory over them, and we have the opportunity to do that. But in that suffering, as the believer avails himself to the power that God provides, we can suffer, and we can suffer for doing good. And so we'll see what Peter tells these believers in chapter 2 about how that works. And one of the things is what Chris has been harping on, and he starts with it in 1 Peter 2:11. You abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And we're going to see that that's really a very important thing when believers are going through some horrific times. but I'm carnal, that's just going to make the horrific times and the suffering that I'm going through much worse. But as I'm able to avail myself to God's power, as I'm living in my position and overcoming the sin nature, I'm going to have the propensity to be able to suffer for doing good in a way that brings glory to God. All right, so we're ready for dinner. You will say, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of being able to look at these things, and grateful that as believers that you provide the power for us, the grace that we need at the time that we need. And there are times that as believers we will suffer and we will go through pressures. But even in that, we can see your grace at work, in which you give us the things that we need to be able to be victorious in it. We're thankful that you provided us all things that are necessary in order to be able to do your will while we're in these bodies. And we're thankful for that. We do ask the opportunity to be able to give thanks for this food and for those who work diligently to be able to prepare it. And we're thankful, Father, for it, and thankful for the opportunity to share time with believers around this dinner as well. And we're thankful for that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.